visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. As mentioned last week, I entitled the message, All That and So Much More. We're speaking about the person of Christ. And this text is conveying the significance of who he is as a person and of his work. And this actually was an ancient hymn of praise to Jesus, and it is written in a very poetic way in the original language, so that it communicates that. And we talked about it last week, and so I'm going to just ask God's blessing upon our time as we open the Word today, and trust that God will take this time and use it for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege again to come into your presence. We can do so with confidence, and we can do so with assurance, not because we are worthy by anything that we have done or anything or who we are by our own pedigree. Lord, we are worthy to come into your presence because of what Jesus has done. It is because of his finished work on the cross. It is because of what he has done that has accomplished salvation for us, even as we just read in these verses. And so we come with the confidence that we can, through the righteous blood and righteousness of Christ that is availed to us through his shed blood. We ask, Lord, that you would use this time to teach us more about what we have in Christ, to teach us more about who you are and who Jesus is. Lord, if we've come to worship, which is our intent purpose for coming, I hope, today for all of us, Lord, then as we've come to worship, this is perfect for us to do, to learn about you, that we might know who you are and then ascribe worth to you. By how we act and what we say. May you take our time and use it for your glory. May you instruct and teach us and open up our mind to understand more about who the person of the Lord Jesus is. We marvel at the mystery of his person. Thank you for our time. We ask for your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the proposition, the main point of this text in Colossians is really to draw near to God by worshiping Jesus. And so this is the intent. And it's kind of like, as I mentioned last week, this is kind of like a no-brainer. That's why we've come. I hope that is why you have come. And we've come to worship the Lord. And this passage really instructs us about that. And so we started last week, and very unusual for me. I usually have 3 points, and that's usually very characteristic of my sermons. But we had 9 points. 9, if you have on the back of your bulletin, 9 glorious expressions that communicate a little different aspect of who the person of the Lord Jesus is. And so they are that he is the image of the invisible God, that is, in his incarnation, when he walked among us. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, speaking not of being a time in creation or that he had a beginning. That's not what the idea of firstborn means there. It means that he is preeminent, that he is the one who is the head over all. And so he is the firstborn over all creation. And thirdly, he is the creator of all things. By Him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, whether visible or invisible. It goes on to describe the thoroughness of this, speaks of Him as being the Creator. He was the spoken Word. If you remember from the creation account, it says, and God said, right? God spoke. And who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. And so He is the one who fashioned all things and through the power of God. And so He's the Creator of all things. And fourthly, if that doesn't say enough, but directly the text basically makes it very clear that He is the eternal God. Okay, so if you didn't get it from all the rest, you get it from the fact that He is God. He is the eternal God. And then finally, and this is the last point that we got to last week, which is He is the sustainer of all things. Not only by Him all things come together or consist, by Him all things are sustained and continue. If it was not for God, in other words, as some agnostics would say, an agnostic is somebody who says that basically that God kind of spun the world into existence. There's a God, but He's not personal. He's not involved in our lives on a daily basis. He doesn't really care about the details. He just kind of wound up the world like you wind up a top and then step back and just let it go. That's not the God of the Bible. And so when it speaks about Jesus, it's by Him all things came together, but all things stay together. By Him all things consist. And so life isn't random chance, but instead God, who is ruling over all things, sovereign, has His hand on all of the things. It's personal, relational, and wants to have a relationship with you, which is how this continues. So the last four are what we'll look at this morning. He is the head of the church. It says third. Or how many points do I have? So it's the first one for today, but the fifth one. Okay, sixth. He is the resurrection and the life. Seventh, sorry. Now eighth. He is the fullness of deity. And then finally, He is the reconciler of the fallen world. So as we pick up today where we left off and kind of begin on this last part, as I said last week and again a little bit before there, this was a hymn of praise to Jesus. And Paul, if you remember from last week, before this little hymn and after this little hymn, he was talking about our salvation. So if you look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Actually, start in verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father, so who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In whom, and then that in whom begins what we were looking at today. That is the in whom, that is the Father's, the Son of the Father's love, in whom we have. And it begins to speak about Jesus. And then as this wraps up, as you look at verse 21, it picks up where it left off talking about our salvation. It says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in His sight. And so, again, as I mentioned last week, Paul is praising God for the great salvation that He has provided. And then he breaks into a hymn of praise to Jesus. And then he returns back to the things that God has done in saving us. And so it's bracketed in that way. And you can see it in the text. It would be considered a digression, but it's not actually. And so these last couple of verses in this song or hymn of praise, the first part of it is that Jesus is Lord over creation. And the second part of it is that Jesus is Lord over the church and over the new creation, which is what you and I are if we have put our faith in Christ. We are new creatures, right? And what the world hopefully will be one day, right? As the scriptures speak that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so Jesus was Lord over, creator of the old creation, and he is Lord over the new creation. And so that's the theme. And it begins in this verse with a conjunction, and he, connecting it with everything mentioned above. And so, in short, the same one who is before all things, and through him whom all things are, exist, and consist, and whose pleasure they all are, and were created, this aforementioned one, Jesus, has the same relationship to the new creation. What follows then clarifies Jesus' role and his person and relationship to this spiritual realm, which, of course, as again, if you would remember, this diffuses any notion which was going on in Colossae at this time period that somehow the spiritual world was disconnected from the material world. The spiritual world was good and virtuous, and the material world was evil and wicked. This diffuses any idea of that. He is Lord over all of it. Material and immaterial. Visible and invisible. He is Lord over all of it. And so it diffuses that idea. And so the natural world and the spiritual world have the same Lord, both whom owe all of their life and existence and their allegiance. That's ultimately the bottom line. So having said this, just considering the context that we already talked about, it begins with talking about our salvation, what God has done. And then it concludes, this prayer concludes with talking about our salvation, what God has done. And in the middle of it is this praise to Jesus. But there's some really helpful application and maybe some discussion. I think oftentimes we're guilty because we are all, and maybe this will rub you wrong and it chafes you a little bit. You can come and talk to me after. We're all idolaters. And we can even make the greatness of God's salvation something about us instead of something about him. Can't we? It's easy, really, to turn it all back and make it about us. Vicki and I were watching some, I don't know what it was now, I remember what it was. There was a couple of different people's life stories, and I don't know if it was athletes or what it was. I can't even remember right now. But if it wouldn't have happened like two or three times in a row, maybe it wouldn't have been as noticeable. But these people that they were interviewing and talking about these aspects of what they were doing, Vicki, help me if you remember what this was about. The first thing they would say is, well, the first thing I had to do was love myself. And then I could da-da-da-da-da, right? We live in a narcissistic culture, which means we live in a self-centered culture, don't we? We do. People are just so self-centered. I think I know what this was about. It was actually a really sad story. It was documentaries of women who were abused, right? Is that where it was, Vicki? Do you remember? You don't remember. She's like, don't involve me in this. Leave me alone. All right. But you remember them saying that. Like the first thing out of their mouth was, the first thing I have to do is love myself. And I was like, I said at that time, I did say this. Well, that's redundant. Because you already love yourself. You don't have to choose to love yourself. You already do. The scriptures are clear. You can go there. I mean, I know it's talking about men in Ephesians chapter 5 when it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. For no man ever yet hated himself, but loves himself and cherishes himself. Okay? But it's redundant to think that you have to love yourself. You already do. And you nourish and you coddle yourself. And if you think that in our self-centered culture that talks like this, that uses this kind of language, if you think that that hasn't come into the church, you're mistaken.
because it comes into the church too. And it comes into our lives. And we can do it even in the most simplest of things, like our salvation. I mean, how do we make it about us? Do you think about that? Don't we do that? Do you ever do, maybe, we'll do this like we always do, right? How do other people make it about themselves, right? Because it's not me, but it's that other guy, right? So how do other people make everything about themselves in Christ? In what ways? Any thoughts? Any ideas? You need to talk to somebody about their testimony. What do they say? Well, this is my testimony. I accepted Christ. Right, Vicki? I was searching and looking. There was a hand over here. John? Yeah, look at me now. Look how I have arrived. Right? I mean, we do that. And we take credit for what only God can do and has done. And we make our salvation about ourselves, which is really, really pretty despicable when you think about it. When you know what God has done for us. And so this text is really a helpful reminder of the only one who's worthy of worship. And that's Christ. It wasn't that you were more noble. It wasn't that you had, like, somehow something that God saw in you and went, ooh, yeah, that person, they're really going to be, yeah, right? We do that. Do you ever do that? You look at somebody and you think, wow, they would really make a great servant of God. Well, maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't, I don't know. But who are we to make that kind of call? So in this text, you know, and then, okay, I put this too, and then you compile on top of not only that we live in a self-centered culture, but on top of that, the whole church marketing movement that has been going on for the last 40 years. We make church about what you want. Right? How many, you know, I mean, and I'm not saying that we're not guilty here, so don't, I'm not pointing outside. I'm saying, wherein it applies to us, we need to look at this. Okay? Alright? But, you know, it's all about the programs. It's all about, you know, well, I'm going to go to that church because they offer this. Right? Or, even as a church, we say, well, we have to do this so we can get people to come in. Now, I'm just saying, all of that plays into this self-centered, narcissistic mentality of it's all about what I want out of something. And the last thing it should be about when we come to church is about what we can get. We come here to give worship to the only one who's worthy. It's not about having your felt needs met. It's not about having your ego stroked. It's not about whatever things that you think it should be about as far as what pleases you. We are here with the intent of worshiping the Creator of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, it conveys that. And so as we move forward then in this, I miss my big pulpit. Like, I have this little one here. It's not good. All right? It doesn't have near enough room for notes. All right, so as we move forward, as we look back at the text, then we see the sixth glorious expression describing Jesus, and that is that he is the head of the body, the church. The use of the word body is not unusual in the New Testament. Paul uses it frequently as a metaphor to compare the body to the church. And in this case, it's speaking not of the church local, but of the church universal. He is the head of the body, the church. And so it's a familiar one to the writings of Paul. And really, in the early writings,
as you read 1 Corinthians or you read the book of Romans, which were written early in the Apostle Paul's ministry, usually in those settings, it's talking about the interconnectedness of the body. It's talking about the gifts that you and I have and our connection one to another. And in those texts, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, neither of those speak about Christ as head. But here, later in the Apostle Paul's ministry, these are prison epistles, and so Colossians and Ephesians talk about Christ as the head of the body. And so the emphasis here is the headship of Christ. And as you look into this text, that's the emphasis of his preeminence, of his lordship. And so here the body is defined as further as the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, those who have been called out by God to salvation. And so the primary idea then is that both life and vitality, Jesus is the head of the body. Both life and vitality, as well as leadership and priority of the church, come from Jesus, come from the head, not a person in some place in an office on this earth, but from the Lord Jesus himself. This is why we understand that the church is not an organization, but rather an organism, right? It is a living body. This is what is characterized by. And so it's tempting to take time at this point, in this juncture, to discuss and define the whole matter of the church. What is the church? When did it start? That would be a digression, and it's not my intent to do it at this time. We'll focus on Jesus and his headship here. So, not to disappoint you, I'll save that discussion for another time, and it will come up in this book as we move forward. As you look at what's going on in the text and getting back to that, really, what's in view in the text is that Jesus is Lord of it. He is head of it. And the Greek word that's used here of head, kephale, is the same word that is used in our English language. It comes to the word captain or capital. So if you think of those words, the etymology of those words comes from this word kephale, capital punishment. Usually had something to do with a head not being attached any longer. Okay? All right? Capitol building. Speaking of the preeminent place where rules and authority comes. And so that's the idea here. Headship here speaks of authority and power. And along the same lines, the text adds a very helpful description of Jesus, that he is one that is from the beginning. And this isn't speaking linear from the beginning of time, but rather the word arche is used there. We use it archangels, right? Head angels. So along with his headship speaks of his authority of being that which is preeminent, that which is the one who has power. So it uses the word head, it uses the word beginning, arche, and then it uses also in this same text, he is the firstborn from the grave. All of those are emphasizing his preeminence. All of them are emphasizing the fact that he is first or foremost or Lord of all. He is leader and head. All this to say that Jesus is the head of the church, the leader. All life of the church, all vitality has to come from him directly, not indirectly. All of the confidence that we have for the church to continue on beyond our little ability to do anything in this place is all upon Christ, right? It's what he will do. It may be someday that this church will close. But Christ's church won't close. Right? I mean, we have seen probably unfortunately, different institutions and different people who have turned away, or different institutions that have closed, or different churches and church doors that are closing. But Jesus made it clear, right? Though heaven and earth will pass away, my word will not pass away. That the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. It will continue on. He is the head of the church, the body, and it will continue on. And to Him also must then be the praise and the adoration for its progress and its power. Unfortunately, too often, this may be a good time to just... Too often, sometimes, churches are run like businesses. And you have, like, I probably all of us have seen this. I've seen it enough in my time of seeing Christian institutions, Christian organizations, and the politics that go on behind closed doors. It's disgusting sometimes. I'm not a politician. I would never make a good politician. I usually would trip up over my words and say the wrong things, which I am prone to do. All right? But the politics that goes on, a church isn't a business. It can't be run like a business. You don't run over people to get the ministry done, for instance. The ministry is people. It is what people is about. But oftentimes you find Christian institutions, and you have the mucks and all of the people that are in the know that are making decisions to make these powerful things, and we're gonna see the gospel go forward. We're gonna band together. You know what? There's nothing wrong with some of those things. I'm not trying to take shots at them. What I'm saying is that Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It says about that early church. It says they were all praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says something. You know how that verse finishes? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who added to the church? The evangelistic programs. Right? No. I'm not saying you shouldn't do those things. What I'm saying is Christ builds His church. He is the head. And all spiritual vitality and life comes from Him. It's not about us banding together and putting our minds together and making it happen. Nothing, again, wrong with planning and praying and seeking God. But if God's going to do something, it's because He's going to do it, not because we arm-bend Him. Not because we're able to somehow pray down or pray up, whatever would happen. I love this quote. I think this is helpful. It says, "To know to do the head's commands, for this the body lives and grows. All speed of feet and skill of hands is for Him spent and from Him flows." I love that. All of the spiritual life of this church or any church comes only from and through Christ. And He is the head, to whom belongs the praise and the glory of His name. The seventh expression describing the Lord Jesus is that He is the resurrection and the life. He is the firstborn, coming back to that term. In this case, it's modified. He is the firstborn what? From the grave. And it's addressing both the timing of His resurrection and the superiority of Jesus. I already referred to the superiority aspect of it, but as we look into the scriptures, we find that it's speaking about Him being the firstborn, or the first one raised from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus was the identifying mark that He indeed was and is the Son of God, that He lived a perfect life, that His work on the cross had propitiated, had satisfied the Father. And so as far as this idea of Him being the first raised from the grave, Acts chapter 26 and verse 23 says that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came sin, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." So the resurrection of Christ, as to its timing, Christ is first. As to its meaning, it conveyed the power of God and affirmed that Jesus was who he said he was. And so Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this. Paul's writing, and so it's right at the beginning of the epistle. He introduces himself and says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Born as the seed of woman according to the flesh, but the resurrection indicated the power of God that affirmed he was who he was, indeed the Son of God. And as to the supremacy of his headship, it declares this in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And again, in Revelation 1 and verse 18, "I am," Jesus is speaking, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death." And so his resurrection declares not only the timing, that he is first, and secondly, it declares the power of his supremacy over all things, and also of his headship, Lord of all. Which brings us to the eighth point, moving right along. We're doing well. All right? That he is the fullness of God. Again, similar in the last segment, it speaks about him being the God in flesh. Here, it's speaking about the prominence of his deity. He is the fullness of God. And so it's important to note that the words "the Father" in this verse, so if you look with me at verse 20, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." The words "the Father" aren't in the original language, but they are appropriately brought there from earlier on when we're praying to the Father. So you find that it fits appropriately here. I just want you to acknowledge that that's drawn here and then brought forward and supplied. It brings us back to the word that he pleased the Father all the way back in verse 12. So once again, there is clear indication of the deity of Christ as it expresses the reality that the fullness of God was at home, abiding in him. Here the setting is the new creation, and thus Jesus speaks of Jesus present as his full expression of deity. Of deity in his glorified state. This is likely stated because of the heresy that affected the church. Again, coming back to that, Jesus was not some distant emanation of God. Instead, he is the fullness of God. The fullness of God is permanently at home in Jesus. And so, not only in his incarnation, although veiled there, but also in his glorification. He is fully and completely God. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, read this way. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia,
to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last." The resurrected Jesus, he is the fullness of the omnipotent God. We look at him in his glorified state, and we see, even as we look at his incarnation earlier, we find in his glorified state also that Jesus is indeed the fullness of the Father. And so finally, we worship Jesus, not only because he's the fullness, but finally because he is the agent of reconciliation. Because he is the agent of reconciliation. The reconciler of the fallen world. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "And by him, that is, by God the Father, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by him." So it's going back and forth. Those pronouns can be tricky, right? "For by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to him, the Father, by him, Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made perfect, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so all creation travails. We find in Romans chapter 8, right? All creation travails, waiting one day to be restored to its original perfection. All of it because of the curse of sin, and as such has been separated from God. And that separation from him is currently in place. It's travailing and groaning, waiting for that coming day in which it will be restored. And so as you look at verse 20, when it talks about this idea of reconciliation, there are four quick points I'll make, and we'll be done. First, the agent of reconciliation, "for by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, the Father." He is the agent of reconciliation. Secondly, maybe it'd be helpful to talk about what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is restoration to fellowship. It's restoration to fellowship. We are born separated from God, alienated from him. You are, by virtue of who you are, as a fallen individual, as a mortal person, without Christ in your life, you are separated and alienated from God. And so you find that, you can read Ephesians chapter 2, you can read on farther in Colossians, and you find this truth being spoken of, that we're all separated, alienated. Or you can go into John's Gospel, John chapter 3, where it says, "He that believes is not condemned. But he that believes not," what? "Is already condemned." Just by not believing, you're already condemned. You stand condemned, alienated from God, separated from him. Okay? And so reconciliation is God's way of restoring spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. You and I, before Christ, are spiritually dead. And reconciliation restores that which was originally the case. The question is, when does that happen? And as you come into this text, it speaks about Christ being that reconciler, the one who restores all things. And so reconciliation here, restoring all things, is speaking about the power of Christ's cross work to be able to restore all who come to God by faith. The all things here is speaking, I think, of the fallen world. Ultimately, the creation will be restored to its original perfect condition, its Eden-like condition. One day that will happen. All things that are in heaven above or in earth beneath, all will be restored and reconciled to Him. Unfortunately, not all people will be. That's something that has to be an act of faith and repentance as you put your faith in the finished work of Christ. And so the extent of reconciliation is seen in that all things are brought to Himself, whether things in heaven or things in earth. And the cost of reconciliation then is where this finished. What did it cost? Through the blood of His cross. By the finished and completed work of Christ on the cross. And so as we conclude this little section, which was meant to be around this time of Christmas, speaking about Christ, we find in this text at least nine, you can maybe find others, but at least nine reasons why we can bow and worship Christ. Speaking about His person and speaking about His work, both His nature and His character, as well as the blessings and benefits that flow out of the risen Christ. So I trust that you'll take time not only today, but in the upcoming days to think about and contemplate this. We'll back up next week and look at the previous verses 12 through 14, that speak a little bit more specifically about what I just referred to when it comes to our salvation. And so I'm going to just have a word of prayer, and then Brother John's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word today. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship Him because of who He is. He is the Creator. He is the omnipotent God, the first and the last eternal God. But He's also the reconciler who brought us to You by faith. By the blood of His cross has made a way to reconcile all things to You. So we thank You, Father, for the opportunity to just contemplate a little bit more about who Jesus is and of Your plan for our lives. We ask that You would bless us as we take time for these things. As we go from here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.